husband Andrew fell. Some asked, Brian, how do you know which book to pick next? Usually how I do it is I have a running list of all the books of the Bible that I've taught. This is our third time through the New Testament, and so I kind of go back and forth of the old and the new, but Titus is kind of one on the list of, it's been 9 years since we went through Titus. Not only that, but I also look at is what is obviously the content of the book, and I think it's very apropos as we go through it. It'll make maybe a little bit more sense why, but it's so beautiful about the church and where we're at as a church, and we'll be able to receive some of the things that Paul was sharing with Titus to share with the first church of Crete, and how we'll tie it into here in the book. It's Crete, and with us, it's Calvary, and so we'll be taking on these things. So let me pray. Father, we pray as we start this book. I love starting new books. It's fresh, it's new, it's we get our eyes, our curiosities pricked, and our eyes kind of just piercing in on different things. God, we pray that you would touch our souls. We pray that our spirits would be ignited for what your spirit wants to communicate to our church today. And so, Lord, we, as we look into this church of a couple thousand years ago, be able to glean the very things that you still want to speak to us today and warn us of, and help us to be cautious of. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So our book theme, it's only three little chapters here, and our book theme is really church life. That's what he's communicating, and as I kind of a subtitle of the whole book is kind of how to do church together. This is for all of us. The title for this message is Set in Order. It's the command that he gives to Titus for this church, and we're going to take it for our church also, that there's always things to set in order. I ran into the first person that I'd ever mentioned this to. I always say, you know, it's interesting what God didn't tell us about doing church. And there's such a beauty in what he didn't tell us to do. He gives us requirements. He gives us, here's the type of character your leadership should be, and gives us a very broad swath of make sure that there's prayer and worship and fellowship and breaking of bread. And gives us some basics that way, but doesn't give us all the details. And I was always kind of bugged at him because I would like a little bit more of an outline on what church is supposed to look like. But when I started traveling back in the 80s and going to different churches around the world is when I realized, oh, because some of the things we do here in North America just wouldn't work over in Asia and vice versa. And so with that, he's thinking across the whole entire humanity, all across the world, all these different cultures. What he's placed in here then are the building blocks. They're the walls, if you will, of just stay inside these walls. And so each and every church, even right here in our valley, can look completely different. And it's not only okay, it is good. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, he says there's a diversity of gifts and a diversity, and it's this multifaceted way in which you can do church. And so there's a freedom that way within churches. And so anyways, I had met a guy that I said something about. I'd made the statement, I always wonder what I'm doing wrong, what we as Calvary is doing wrong. And I offended him, and he says, Calvary isn't doing anything wrong. I said, well, no. Let me explain. I said, you know, out of 2,000 years of church history and so many different ways of doing it, and I couldn't convince him of that, so I politely backed out of the conversation. But what I'm trying to say is, well, we can't have the perfect church. Of course not. There's always areas in which we need to fix and change and look at, and times change, seasons change, and so we need to look at those honestly. So we're going to talk over the next few weeks about how to excel spiritually as a church family, which Paul immediately ties that to excelling spiritually in your own family and excelling spiritually in your own business and in your own work life. And so in all these different areas and components of your life, we're going to look at those to be able to look at the church also. To oversee a church, you want to choose men who can and are doing it at home and doing it at their job. They're living a spiritual life in every other facet. Those are the kind of guys that you want to pick to be able to run the church that are already doing it in their life. Paul doesn't stop there with just church leadership, but it does properly start there, but he doesn't end there. For in chapter 2, he'll move into talking about men and women, young and old, revealing each have their own vital functions to fulfill within the church. In a nutshell, what he says to the church of Crete and what he also is sharing with Calvary Murrieta is, we must be living examples of what we believe. Let's not just check the blocks that, hey, we believe all the right things. That's not the end all. Paul's going to display good works as desirable and profitable for all believers. Maybe as a book overview, we can see chapter 1 as setting in order things that were lacking in the church. Chapter 2 is how to minister to various kinds of people in the church. And then chapter 3, living out the truth of the Christian life by doing good works. That's what he's going to hit on. Another outline might be really good too. It's a reoccurring theme. Love what is good in chapter 1. Teach what is good in chapter 2. And do what is good in both chapters 2 and 3. Love, teach, and do what is good. So again, it's living out these things that we hold as our beliefs. And so let's read the first four verses as his intro here. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This was a typical first century writing style. You name the source. Who's writing it? Paul. We sign our letters at the bottom of a letter, which is kind of strange because if it's three or four pages, you got to go, who wrote me this? Oh, okay, it's Paul. And, you know, so they placed it right there in the very beginning, the name of the source, who wrote it. Then the recipient is placed in the intro, and that's in the very first part of verse 4, Titus. And then pronounces a blessing upon them, which is the bottom of verse 4 there, this grace and this peace and this mercy to be upon him. Paul starts off by giving us this great combo as he explains himself as a bondservant and also an apostle. And it's interesting with those two there. What I saw was humility, he's God's slave, and also his calling. He's also God's spokesman. So God's slave and God's spokesman is here writing to you and explaining these things. So Paul's been sent to reach and teach God's elect, or the chosen, or his children. In verse 2, God who cannot lie, or literally in the Greek, the unlying God. It's good to know your God cannot lie. Yeah, there are some things God can't do. God can't get tired. He can't be unholy. He can't be prejudiced. God can't break a promise. God can't remember sins he's chosen to forget. As a little paraphrase there, it's not that he can't remember them. He's an all-knowing God. He chooses not to ever afflict your account ever again, so he's choosing not to. But I digress. God can't abandon you. God can't stop thinking about you. God can't stop loving you. Yes, there's things that God can't do. That's part of that list here. But here it's saying he can't lie. God who cannot lie promised you something. The key or the phrase there is on that word, or the word is promised. He just promised. You look back in the text and say, what was it that he promised there? Well, in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, then kind of like in parentheses, which God who cannot lie, promised before time began. This hope, or this anticipation, this secured anticipation of eternal life, that's what he promised. Oh, and by the way, remember, whenever it comes to God's promises, he never lies. He cannot lie. Faith is recognizing God's promises as actual fact, believing it is true, rejoicing in the knowledge of that truth, and then simply resting because God said it. Somebody said faith turns promises into prophecy. Faith does not say, I see this is good for me, therefore God must have sent it. But instead, faith declares, God sent it, therefore it must be good for me. I like this quote about faith. It was by Phillips Brooks. He said, faith, when walking through the dark with God, only ask him to hold his hand more tightly. Great quote on faith. So God, the guardian of truth, cannot lie about this hope of eternal life that he has promised us. Because he can't speak a lie, his words can always be trusted. Since all scripture is spoken by God, then all scripture must be unlying, if that was a word. That might sound a little too simplistic of an argument, but it's really the argument Paul uses here. Basically, the Bible is God's word. God never lies, therefore the Bible never lies. We can hold on to all of it because he is a God. Can you imagine a God that changed his mind? That would be a pretty scary God to follow. Whereas you wake up the next morning and going, I hope he's in a good mood today. You don't know what's going to happen, how it's going to change. And in verse 4, we're introduced to this Titus that Paul talks about here. He was a Greek. He was won to Christ by Paul. Matter of fact, in verse 4, it calls him a true son, as opposed to an adopted or a foster child, as we were talking about earlier. Now, this is obviously talking spiritually or metaphorically, that most likely then, Paul specifically led Titus to the faith. It wasn't he led a pastor of the faith, and then Titus went to that guy's church, and he got saved by someone else. He's saying, like with Timothy, Paul got to, he's a true son in that sense. And then Paul also enlisted this Titus into service. He became one of Paul's closest assistants and was sent to the churches, different churches, to represent the apostle. But it was on Paul's third missionary journey. He was on his way to his missionary trip. He left Titus in this island of Crete to pastor there. We don't know who started that church, but ultimately, wherever the church was at the time, he drops him off by the ship, leaves him on that island, and says, take care of these problems that are here within the church. We're going to see next week, apparently the saints on Crete were better at professing their faith than practicing it, which is the problem with a lot of churches today. It can be the problem with us as individuals or us as a church also, when we make too much focus on believing and not enough on practicing. Now, you better have a good belief system. You better believe the right things, otherwise it's all no good anyway. So we have to have that. That's not to water that down. It's simply not the end all. We have a good belief system to turn it into, to take those good beliefs and turn them into good practice. Titus is advised on how to deal with two categories of people. The leaders of the church, that's what we're going to grab this morning in verses 5 through 9. And then next week, the legalists in the church, 10 through 16. So the leaders in the church and then the legalists in the church. So here's how to deal with leadership and here's how to deal with problem people within the church. And so we'll that's why I kind of split the chapter in half. We'll deal with both of these. And so the first part, we'll read verses 5 through 9 of setting things in order. Verse 5. For this reason, I left you, speaking of Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then he goes into verse 6 through 9, gives the details of church leadership. If a man is blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children or believing children, we're not accused of dissipation, that'd be kids gone wild, or insubordination, that's disobedience. For a bishop or elder or overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's what we're going to take this morning. Again, as I said, we don't know who founded this church of Crete, but we do know that Paul left them there to organize it and remedy the weaknesses that existed within the church. When an infant church grows up, it needs structure and it needs guidance. As a church grows, when I joined this church in 1985, there was another pastor here before myself, Bob Chappell. And so when Kelly and I came, there was maybe between 25 and 50-ish. We were on Washington, that little A-frame little church across from the post office. That's where we met. And so at that time, the church looked much different from when we were there, when we were over on Adams, and when we were next door and built out there, and then we moved here. At each of the different levels, we're at different sizes. Churches change as they grow. And as they grow, again, there's more structure and more guidance, so things are going to be done decently and in order. Two things that we're going to look at here is structure and guidance, those two things that we named. The structure, he says, set in order. Now, the very things that he's going to set in order really are in verses 10 through 16 that we're going to grab next week. But the church body suffers when we avoid facing and solving serious problems. If we as a leadership team just kind of turn our back to that, and you're saying, hey, so-and-so has left his wife, and he's still coming to church, and now he's bringing his girlfriend. That seems wrong. We need to do something about that. And when we hear about it or see it or do it, we sit down with them and talk with them saying, what the heck is going on here? And we need to do that. We can't avoid it. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like confrontation. I don't think any one of us does. I always say, if you do like confrontation, well, it's just not one of the gifts of the Spirit, okay? It's not one of those, you shouldn't like doing it, like getting in people's face. No. But biblical confrontation isn't in your face. Biblical confrontation is out of love, going to a brother and sister and saying, what's going on? And asking questions and trying to bring them back to that place of just sweet fellowship with Jesus and just trying to figure out what the heck is going on. But it's lovingly speaking the truth, lovingly going to them and talking with them. As long as Christians are in the body of flesh, there will be problems in our churches. No big shocker then when all of a sudden that happens with our marriages, that happens with immorality, that happens with these things. All of us, you can look around in the room, we're all saved sinners. We might not all be saved, but most all of us we're saved sinners. And unfortunately, we still have to grapple with sin all the days of our lives. And so, of course, there's going to be issues and problems. The key, it doesn't say, just close those doors of that church. It doesn't tell the leadership, get rid of, just go on to the next city. It says, here's how to fix it. Here's how to deal with this. We need to learn to do the same. So it's not if, but when these problems arise in your church, the answer is not to hide them or for the officers of the church to resign and find a new church. The answer is to face them honestly, to face them prayerfully, and to settle them according to the word of God. I wonder, as it says, set in order these things. Here's some questions. What do you need to set in order? Let's start off in your physical life, in your spiritual life, in your emotional life, maybe in your marriage, maybe in a dating relationship. What needs to be set right? In your business practices, in your school life, in your thought life. Set these things in order. See, we can all grab onto that and start thinking that through. What needs to be set in order at Calvary Murrieta? You need to be praying. That's not just a pastoral or leadership team thing. You need to be praying that through. It's your church. We're a family. We should be working on these things together. I got people all the time asking, hey, why do we do this way? That's a beautiful way. Instead of saying, you're doing this wrong, it's a great way to be able to put something in a, frame it in a question rather than in a statement, even if you think that. To be able to say is, can you give me the background on why you do it this way? It comes across so much nicer than the other way. Our second one is guidance, and where he the next thing, the phrase that he used there is where he says to appoint elders, which again we just read in 6 through 9. What needs to be set in order in our church? Boom, right there. Nailed right between the eyes, in the heart, right there. Raising up leadership in the church. Been so convicted in this last year. please know that myself and our pastoral team and our board have been talking about this probably for the last year. We have done a terrible job in raising up deacons and elders. Not only a terrible job, we haven't been doing our job. Back in 08, when we let go of about six guys, key guys on our staff, just with the economy going down and everything else, and our church body had shrunk a little bit, and so I needed to do that, but they were friends, and it's always difficult to let friends go, and it was just a really difficult year for our church in 08, 09. I call it the year from hell. It was so hard, so emotional, and going through those different things. So since that took place, this is my excuse at least, since that took place, our leadership team has just been trying to keep our head above water and just running. You're doing, because they were all doing stuff, those six guys, and we all took it upon ourselves to be able to do those things also. And so with that, we just got busy trying to keep afloat with the way we went through things. Each time I'd bring it up to the board, bro, we really need to focus in on that. So finally, this last year, we've been putting it together, but since we hadn't done it in a while, we wanted to relook at it and kind of reframe it. What is a deacon? What should he do? Again, he gives qualifications in Timothy chapter 3 for a deacon, qualifications for the elder. Here's his social life, here's his family life, here's these things about him, but it never says what they do. And so we have to invent that. We have to come up, what does that look like here at Calvary Marietta? What do we need deacons doing? What should the elders be doing? So we've been kind of rethinking that through, and we're much different than we were with 50 over on Washington than a couple thousand sitting here on, what street are we on? Monroe. And so, with that, we're thinking it all through, and we're ready to launch with some just neat things, beautiful things. So my apology to our body for not doing that. Now, in the meanwhile, we have a lot that are functioning as elders and deacons. They are doing the jobs of elders and deacons. It's just our bad for not naming them that. God has called them to that. They're serving in that. They're doing that. We just haven't done our part in acknowledging what God has already done, and we're going to get on that really soon as we're almost finished doing that. So that was confession of a pastor. Okay. So these two terms here, set in order and appoint, if we take out what they're saying there in the original Greek that they're written in, set in order and appoint, set in order to set straight thoroughly, and to appoint, to set in order, a medical term, to set a broken bone or to straighten a crooked limb. There was things messed up in this church. He's saying, we got some broken bones here that need to be set in place. How many people have had a broken bone set in place in their lifetime? How many? That hurts, huh? I remember from fourth grade, my left arm broken the two bones in three different places, and I still can remember them setting that in place. It hurt, but I'll tell you what, I praise God today that they put me through the pain that I needed to go through back in fourth grade, because it all works good today, right? That's kind of the key. Of course, there's going to be some hurts, but there's also great results in all of this. The church is a body, and the pastors must occasionally be spiritual physicians and set some bones. Let's talk about this little place in Crete so we can kind of frame our minds on it. There's the Mediterranean Sea, Israel, far right. Just at the base of Greece there, we see that island. I highlighted it in a red square there, so it'll stand out. One of the largest islands in the Mediterranean, I think it's the number fifth largest, 140 miles long, 35 miles wide. It was at one time a very prosperous and populous island, having about 100 major cities at the time. The character of their people is described in Paul's quotation in, we haven't read it yet, but look at verse 12. And one of them, one of those from Crete, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons," which are one of my favorite verses. But he's describing here this character of the people, and he's one of their poets. He's one of their prophets of the day, so to speak. Now, the Cretans are always liars. What he was saying here, the lie of the Cretans was that Zeus was moral. So people living on the isle saying, as obviously in Greek mythology, being Greece, and with that they were saying that they believed Zeus to be only mortal, and Epimenides here considered Zeus to be immortal. But it's always interesting, as Paul didn't mind taking pagan phrases, if you will. Here's one specifically towards Zeus, and he grabs onto that, and uses it. Hey, your own people are, we're going to talk about the people group. Here's some of the issues of what's going on with your people, let alone it's crept into the church. Paul, one more time, quotes Epimenides in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. He said, "For in you we live and move and have our being." That's interesting too, because Epimenides again was talking about Zeus. He said that about Zeus. Paul steals it and uses it for the true and right and holy living God, Jehovah himself, and says it's in him that we live and move and have our being. So he wasn't afraid to do that. There were a lot of Jews in Crete. That's why Paul stops here. Jews from Crete, actually in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, is at Pentecost when it named all the different people groups that came to the area, and they all heard Peter preaching, but they heard it all in their own language. And so Crete was represented there. They end up going back, and there's this colony of Jews and even believers that are on the island by the time he comes and visits. Now, there's three basic areas of requirement for these prospective elders as we look at verses 6 through 9. As we go through this list, you might be going, "Well, I'm not one of those leaders. What does this have to do with me?" Here's what it has to do with you, and this is very, 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 very important. As you listen to this list, may this be a prayer list for your church leadership team. May 6 through 9 be what you're praying for myself and Romolo and our pastors and our board and the leaders of our church praying through those things. Now, guys, there's nothing bad in this list, so I'd be praying it for you also, because it's a great list to be able to lead your life by, whether you're ever acknowledged by a church to be in leadership or not. The first thing he says there in verse 6 talks about marriage and family. That as you're looking at prospective elders, look at their family. Look at their kids. Make sure that they're faithful or believing children. A quote from Shepherd's Notes. It said, "If the elder is capable of influencing his own children to become Christians, it demonstrates Paul's conviction that effective spiritual leadership in the home suggests the same probability of effective leadership within the church." Kind of common sense. That's what he's looking at. Now, this doesn't mean that leadership children or young adults have to be perfect. Obviously, they can't be. We as leadership families all go through different seasons of our lives. And our kids can have hiccups in their lives. The kids can go through seasons, and our kids can go through problems. What I've always looked at out on the mission field with our missionaries that we've had to counsel, or even on our church staff, is how is mom and dad responding to all of this? I've had missionaries saying, "I guess we got to come off the field. Our son did something stupid." And it's just like, "Well, what did he do?" And heard what he did. And it's just like, "And what was your response?" "Well, we put this in order to make sure that doesn't happen again." Sounds like you're parenting pretty good. Why would you come home? You know, it doesn't say that we have to have perfect kids. That's not what it's alluding to. But I also hopefully leadership kids would see this and understand it's serious. Though, that actually maybe there is something that in fact that they can do to pull dad out of leadership. That would be terrible. But as you're choosing prospective elders, look for men who have their home life and business life in order. Something occurred to my mind that I thought I better say here. 1 Timothy 3 and this other place in Titus here is where Paul gives these qualifications. And the reason why we don't have women pastors is because of these passage, or on our leadership team as far as our board of elders and that, is because in both of these, in the Greek, it's all written in the masculine. It's not saying, as it says, the husband of one wife. It doesn't say, or the wife of one husband. And so it's never flip-flop with the elders or the deacons in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus here. And so now there's obviously churches that do that, and we don't slight them. They have their reasonings for why they do. On the other hand, what I want to say is women are so vital to our church. And even though we don't name them a deaconess, I can name about 100 women off the top of my mind in our church who function as deaconesses. And so though we don't see it as an official title in the New Testament, they're women deacons, women servants that serve in such an incredible way. We very much appreciate them. And, there's very few things. It's like there's only 1% category that they don't fit in that. And it's probably, and personally, I think they do a lot better job. But I got to go by what it says. There's a lot of ways that I think they'll do a much better job. Now, I believe I know why he's placing it there and wanting men to step up and take that role and become those things, because sometimes we could be a little bit kicked back and a little bit relaxed and let somebody else do it. It's a lot of times kind of where guys are coming from. And because what happened in the garden and all the other things, and I'm getting way off my notes here. Okay. But he also speaks not only of our kids, but of our marriages. And I thought it was a very important point from Wednesday night that I want to pull in here and say this. Sometimes people say, I want a personal relationship with God, but not a covenant relationship. And you realize that true relationships have to be both. You can't just have a personal relationship, but there is a covenant, there is oath, there is rules, there is laws that go with relationships. As it does with God, so it does in my marriage, so it does with our tightest relationships, there are those covenant relationships. God only relates in terms of covenant. And that word covenant, as we talked about, it kind of seems like an archaic word, but there's no new word that we have to put in its place. And you'll find God was such a covenant God, not only in the Old Testament, but it's all about in the New Testament, Jesus bringing the new covenant in his blood, even in the book of Hebrews and in the gospel that he mentions there. And so any serious relationship, like marriage, a relationship with your church, a relationship with God himself, it's this love and intimacy, but there's also it's love and law, which is the oath, which is the covenant that is there. And so it's just, I want to feel good about having a relationship with God. I want to just have the love and the intimacy side to it. You can't. God never works that way. It is always in covenant relationship, which immediately, as we have that word covenant or oath, it means that there's some guidelines. There's some rules and relationships. Again, I'll take it back into the marriage. Kelly and I, in our relationship, we're not allowed to go sleep with other people, right? That would be wrong if she came home and said, hey, by the way, No, there's rules. We made a covenant to each other. We made an oath that is there, and it's a serious oath that has to be there between us. There's rules because we have covenanted. It is the difference between living with somebody and just finding an apartment and shacking up with the opposite sex. And the difference of getting married is, and we've been through so many different those conversations of, well, we're married in God's eyes. No, you're not. You're not married in God's eyes. No, when you're married in God's eyes, it's when you sign the dotted line there. Not only a contract, but it's a covenant that you've made before God and with each other. I don't care if it's before Elvis over in Vegas. It's the point of making the covenant that's there. Yes, you can do it with the judge. It doesn't have to be in a church. But the covenant is there. It's a covenant relationship that has to be there if you have a relationship with God. Has to be there in your closest relationship, like marriage, and a best friend, and your church, who we're talking about here. God requires that. It's important. Lastly, personality and character traits. He says in verse 7, he actually used this word a couple times, this word blameless. That leader ought to be blameless. This is where any elder or deacon I've ever talked to going, I don't know what it is, but I ain't that. We all think we're not blameless, but obviously it doesn't mean perfect, because there would be no church leadership if it's asking for sinlessness or perfection. That's obviously not what's there. Philip Towner explained it best. Blameless is more a measure of wholeness and balance than of perfection. The code examines all dimensions of life for evidence of the Spirit's influence in each part. This kind of balanced reading means development towards maturity is underway. And Paul felt that whole believers were best suited for church leadership. As we mentioned, how's things going on with your marriage? How's things going on with your kids? How's things going on with whatever business that you were doing and with your neighbors? And looking at, that's what we mean by this holistic approach, the whole person, that's what we're looking at. And that's where Paul's saying, that's going to make the best church leader. got things in order in all of their life. Not perfect, but growing and maturing and moving forward. That's what we're looking for. Secondly, it says that he ought to be a steward. That is, a manager of his household or family. I read the story about the Christian walk of Will Houghton. He was a preacher who became the president of Moody Bible Institute back in the 40s. He played a large role in the conversion of an agnostic who was contemplating suicide, and this is his story. The skeptic was very desperate, but he decided that if he could find a minister who really lived out his faith, he'd listen to him. And so he hired a private detective to watch Houghton. When the investigator's report came back, it revealed that his preacher's life was above reproach, he was for real. The agnostic went to Houghton's church, accepted Christ, and later ended up sending his daughter to Moody Bible Institute. What a great story. I am going to be watching my rearview mirror this week, and probably be Michael with his drone overhead. I'm just following me, but seriously, of course your leadership has a higher accountability. The higher responsibility you have, the higher your accountability. We expect that for our police officers. We expect that for our judges. We expect that for our teachers that are teaching our children, and we trust with our children each and every day. Higher responsibility, higher accountability, of course. Who cares if a pastor is a great communicator, if his home life or his whole lifestyle is just out of whack? That was a strong note to stop on. It just kind of hung. Third point, devotion and commitment to teach and preach the true gospel in verse 9, and we'll close with this. Let's make sure that they have, these guys that you're raising up, sound doctrine, a healthy doctrine, teaching that contributes to the spiritual health of the church. Just as a physician needs to must attack infection and attack disease, so local church leaders must attack false doctrine. What a great and natural segue from upholding sound doctrine in verse 9 to those who don't in verses 10 through 16 that we'll grab next week. I like how the Message Bible laid out verse 9. You see it behind me there. Knowing how to use the truth to either spur people on in knowledge or stop them in their tracks if they oppose it. It kind of gives the positive and the negative side of how that's going to function. So basically, an elder is a guardian or a protector of the truth, one who must understand it and then hold it fast, encourages others by teaching it, and then refutes those who oppose it. He must be a capable handler of the truth. Well, in conclusion, as one said, some people are like gold, good watches. They're pure gold, open face, always on time, dependable, quietly busy, and full of good works. That's what we're going to learn from the book of Titus in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this new book and being able to step into it, and we pray that you would blow off the dust of a scroll from 2,000 years ago, and God, really make it applicable to our church and to our individual family lives, our school life, our work life. Lord, really, as we look at that spiritual, holistic approach to every area of our life, God, you're concerned about each one. And so, God, we just recommit ourselves to you and saying, God, we want to be faithful in all these areas. And Lord, would you speak to each of us in